Welcome, Clint, First Ignited Methodist Church. And welcome to the movement. Welcome to what God's doing here in us, through us, among us, most often in spite of us. I know it makes you nervous when what I'm wearing is the object lesson, and rightly so, based on the last time that what I was wearing was the object lesson. And I removed that in the middle of the service, so I understand it. So let me explain. I have owned Jeep Wranglers pretty much my whole entire life. At least adult life, and they're not particularly comfortable. The ride is kind of rough, whether you're on road or off road, doesn't really matter. The ride is kind of rough. They're hard to get into and out of. They're loud. I mean, you get a lot of road noise with a Wrangler. They're prone to rust, and being single wall construction, that can be an issue. And they really don't give very good gas mileage. Yet, there's just something about owning one that's special. Here's what I mean. Let me give you an example. I went to O'Reilly's, the auto parts store on East Wabash, and I talked to a nice young man named Dom, and I think that's when you know that you're old is when you refer to people as nice young men who help you. But Dom happens to own a Jeep Wrangler, and there was just this instant rapport with him as he asked me about my Jeep, and I asked him about his Jeep, and Dom gave me some helpful hints on my Jeep. The next thing I know, he's inviting me to join the Facebook group that he's a part of. I mean, it was just that easy to connect. It was that easy to begin building a relationship. Jeep owners, and we've talked about this before, Jeep owners share a special bond. It's a Jeep thing. It's kind of a brotherhood of sorts. So when you're driving and you see another Jeep owner, a fellow Jeep owner coming toward you in the opposite lane, there's this little Jeep wave that you do. And it's not one of these or anything like that. And it doesn't even require an expression on your face. It's an acknowledgement, and they reciprocate with the same wave. Again, it's a Jeep thing. Now, the other Jeep owner doesn't know me, doesn't know anything about me, does he? They don't know if I'm a Jeep enthusiast or not. They don't know if this is my first Jeep or the fifth Jeep that I've owned in my life. They're not counting the number of ducks on my dash when they wave at me. They don't know if I'm a member of the Wabash Valley Jeep Junkie Facebook group. They don't even know if I'm wearing my Jeep apparel. It doesn't matter. I'm still greeted warmly, I'm still welcomed, I'm still accepted. And why, you may ask?
Why?
Because I belong. There's a deep sense of belonging down in a Jeep, which is why when it came time to trade my Jeep, I bought another Jeep, simply because of that sense of belonging, not because of the ride or the comfort, but that sense of belonging in owning a Jeep. Belonging makes all the difference, doesn't it? And what's it mean to belong, you may ask?
What's it mean to belong?
Another great question. Let me give you a definition. According to Cornell University's website, belonging is a feeling of security and support when there is a sense of acceptance, inclusion, and identity for a member of a certain group. Belonging is a primary human need, isn't it? I mean, maybe even beyond food and shelter, regardless of what Maslow said about the hierarchy of needs. Remember Maslow? We have an innate need to belong. Nothing promotes human flourishing like having a people and a place to belong. Research confirms, I found this on the Gospel Coalition's website, research confirms that income level, marriage and children, and perceived security all pale in comparison to belonging and promoting sustained happiness. We long to belong, don't we? Taking a look at the passage we use as our call to worship, this is John 3:16-17. You may be familiar with it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Do you see the universal nature of Jesus' invitation? The inclusiveness of Jesus' invitation? For God so loved who? The world. That's pretty universal, wouldn't you say? Go ahead, would you say that? That's pretty universal, yeah. Couldn't have said it better myself. That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, and who do you suppose is included in whoever?
Everybody.
Everybody, yeah. Anybody, everybody is included in whoever. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to do what? To save the world through him. See if we can unpack this, and then we'll get to the primary text. Verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. This doesn't simply mean God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, although that's certainly good news. And while it's good news, it doesn't actually give us the full range of meaning in the original language. God so loved the world. I thought this was interesting. You may not think so, but I thought it was interesting. God so loved the world is what's called an archaic construction, which means God loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way. In other words, we're not just talking about how much God loved us. We're also talking about the form his love took, the method he chose to show us his love. The gift of God to the world was to send his Son into the world. Again, not to condemn the world, verse 17, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We kind of think of this as describing the mission of Jesus, can't we? A mission that began when the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, which is our touchstone verse, John 1:14. The rest of it reads, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth, which is also the title of our current message series. We're calling Grace and Truth. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Not grace or truth, but grace and truth. And again, not a 50-50 split, not a 50% truth, 50% grace kind of thing. Jesus was 100% grace, 100% truth. He always had exactly the right balance in response to people and situations where most of us gravitate to one side or the other, grace or truth. Jesus was grace and truth, all grace and all truth, all the time. Religion would have us believe that we must act a certain way, behave a certain way, believe a certain doctrine before belonging to a church community. It's the believe, become, belong model. And unfortunately, this is the model that most churches operate within. You've got to believe and behave before you can belong. The gospel, and maybe especially Luke's gospel, which we'll read from here in a minute, presents what I think is a better model. Belong, believe, become. What if we as a church were to follow this model? What if we were allow people to come as they are, to literally come as they are? What if we allow people to be honest, to be vulnerable? What if we were to allow people to belong before they believe? The belong, believe, become model says that anyone can belong. Anyone, regardless of who they are, where they live, how they dress, what they drive, regardless of their behavior or their lifestyle, regardless of whether they're even Christians, that they're included, that they're loved, that they're embraced, and that they're welcomed into this community of faith. Because if you think about it, it's only in belonging, isn't it, that they'll ever hear about Jesus? It's only in belonging that they'll ever learn about this Jesus who claims to be the Son of God. It's only in belonging that they'll ever see Christians acting in a countercultural manner. That then because they were able to belong to a community where they were loved, they have the opportunity to accept Christ. And when they believe, when they accept Christ, transformation can begin through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the point where the process of sanctification begins, where we as believers become followers, where we become disciples.
Sanctification is a process where we become more like Christ. And I think that the model embraces that concept of grace and truth. Our passage for this morning is found in Luke's account, but before we get to it, I'd like to start with just a little context, if we could. This is Luke 15, 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Okay, here's what you need to know. Sinners, like the ones Jesus befriends, weren't welcome in respectable gatherings. In fact, the religious leaders in Jerusalem actually considered it a violation of Mosaic law to associate with those who didn't live up to their high moral standards. Sounds a lot like the believe, become, belong church model, doesn't it? Where you have to believe certain doctrine, you have to act a certain way, behave a certain way in order to belong. But if you remember, Jesus played by a different set of rules. Jesus went out of his way to associate with people that the rest of society considered outcasts. Therefore, Jesus, knowing how the Pharisees felt, tells them three stories as recorded in Luke 15. A story about a lost sheep, Luke 15, 3 through 7. A story about a lost coin, verses 8 and 9. And a third story about a lost son, which we'll read here in just a minute. In each of the three stories, something or someone of great value is missing or is lost. And from the stories, it's clear that what's missing really mattered. The missing sheep stirs the heart of the shepherd. The lost coin is of great concern to the woman. The wayward son matters deeply to his father. Okay, so this morning's passage is found in Luke 15, 11 to 32. See what I did there? Our passage is found because we're talking about being found. Luke writes, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomachs with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his father, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Okay, let's see if we can unpack this real quick. First of all, you need to know that the words don't always mean what we think they mean. For instance, this is one of my pet peeves. It literally drives me crazy when people use the word literally when they mean figuratively. No, that's not right. I meant to say it figuratively drives me crazy. And I think we've talked about this before, but I want us to think about the word prodigal. You've probably read that word and thought, based on this story, that you know what it means. You may have used it to describe someone who's been rebellious, who's turned their back on God. You may have even used it in reference to someone who's turned their back on you. But the word prodigal literally means, and by that I mean literally, means wastefully extravagant. It means excessive. It means lavish. It means unrestrained. It means copious. And copious means abundant in supply and quantity. People call this story the parable of the prodigal son, and consequently, they tend to focus on the younger son. Originally, the idea was probably that the younger son was extravagantly wasteful with his father's money. But when we call the younger son the prodigal, we think it simply means that he rejected his father and his father's love and ran away from home. We therefore think the word prodigal means something like rebellious. And yes, the younger son was certainly rebellious. But just so we're clear, the older son was also rebellious, wasn't he? I mean, he too rejected his father and his father's love. Here's the thing. Jesus didn't tell the story to get rebellious people to repent. Jesus told the story to get religious people to repent. The reason Jesus told these three stories, again, keeping the context in mind, was to address the objection of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who just couldn't understand why Jesus was teaching that God was for sinners, that God cared about sinners. There wasn't any room in their legalistic understanding for a God who would actually seek out the lost, who would seek out sinners, who would search for those who had rejected him, that he would allow them to belong before believing. Maybe the real prodigal in the story is the father. I mean, if you think about it, the spotlight's never off of him. He's on center stage from the moment the curtain goes up. In fact, the father dominates every scene, even when he's off stage. The two sons in the story are really just supporting characters, aren't they? And who is the father, you may ask? I was hoping that you would ask that. The father in this story is God. God is the real prodigal here. I mean, remember our definition. Prodigal means extravagantly wasteful. It means excessive and lavish. It means unrestrained, reckless, copious. It could literally be called the parable of the prodigal God. Couldn't it? Here's what I hope you see. And there's so much to this story, but here's what I want you to see. The father in this story is the most excessively lavish, unrestrained, copious, extravagantly wasteful character in the whole story. The father in the story loved both sons, welcomed both sons, embraced both sons, allowed both sons to belong in the family. What if we as a church were to follow this belong, believe, become model? The model that we see here in this passage. What if we allow people to come as they are, literally as they are? What if we allow people to belong before they believed? Because again, it's only in belonging that they'll ever hear about Jesus, isn't it? This part of the model, the belonging piece, obviously leans heavily on the grace end of the grace and truth concept, as it should. I mean, Jesus' invitation was universal. Whoever means anyone. Whoever means everyone. He hung out with those the rest of society called outcasts, and he ate with them, which was a much bigger deal in that society than in this society. We eat together to have fellowship, but if you ate with someone, then that meant that they belonged, that you were identifying with them, that you were one with them. But keep in mind that Jesus was all grace and truth. He didn't hang out with sinners. He didn't eat with sinners as an act of tolerance. He didn't do that to affirm their lifestyle. He did it for a purpose, which is the truth part. It was his mission. As we unpack the other elements, next week we'll talk about believe, and the next week we'll talk about the become piece. We'll see how this model really embodies this entire concept, how grace and truth work together to make disciples, which is what we're supposed to be about, right? Making disciples. But it begins with allowing everyone and anyone to belong. Belonging makes all the difference. Again, that sense of belonging is why I bought another Jeep Wrangler. Because I belong. That sense of belonging makes all the difference in the world. I'm going to spend a little time here at the rail as we prepare to close. And I want to encourage you, if I can pray with you about anything, I would love to do that. If you have any questions about this or any other message in the series, I would love to talk to you about that. We can set up a time to get together and talk about it. This is so important for us as a church going forward, is to grasp this, to be able to have an identity. And this, I think, this model provides that. It gives you a place to work from. So if you got any questions about that, I would be happy to sit down and talk with you. Would you please stand as we close?